Okay, so we're in Zechariah. Remember, it means he who is remembers. And then we have Darius the Great, that is the current leader of the kingdom. He's the fourth since Cyrus told the Jewish people they could go back. But you remember we ran into a problem. Once they started building the building, locals said that, you know, first of all, they said, help us, let us help you. And Zerubbabel said, no, you are not real followers of the one true God, so you may not help us. And so then, since they couldn't be allowed to help, they said, well, you can't build it. So they've been stopping it. So that was about 15 years before this guy came to the throne. Once he came to the throne, in the second year of his reign, so we're talking about 521, God sent two prophets. Do you remember what the prophets' names were? To help them get restarted on the project? You definitely should know one of them. Nope. Zechariah. Haggai. Remember him? We went his whole book, because his is like only a couple of chapters, so he kind of kicks things off. So they start rebuilding, and you remember, as soon as they start rebuilding, the officials living just north of them went, what's with the building project? Do you have authorization for that? Because everybody's into paperwork, right? It doesn't seem to be any issue of, we don't want you to do it. It's, do you have authorization? And they say, yes, we have authorization under Cyrus, and you can check. And so the officials actually did check. Now, that has been going on while we were looking at other things. We're going to do a real quick update on that records check in a little bit. First, you remember last week, at the end of Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah saw a vision of four horns. Now, these are representative of strength. They were animal horns of some sort. And then he saw a vision of some craftsmen. And remember, the craftsmen scared off the horns. And the horns represented those that had caused trouble for the Jewish people. And the craftsmen, of course, are those that are rebuilding the temple. And so now they're going to scare off all of the troublemakers that have been trying to stop this project for the past 16 years. Okay, so that brings us to Zechariah chapter 2, which it's an unfortunate break. The chapters and verse divisions are not original to the text. They were put in by some people trying to help break it down into smaller pieces to find. I had a professor in college, he said, the persons who divided the Bible up into chapters and verses must have been riding a mule at the time and kept bouncing around and kept missing the proper places to break it up. It's like, okay. But I agree with him now. It's like really bad in some places. So chapter 2, verse 1 is a continuation of the previous vision. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, where are you going? And he said, to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is. Now, this is normal practice when you're doing a building project, right? You have to have a sense of where's the building going to be inside the larger property. And so that's what he's seeing. He's seeing somebody out there with measuring rods and measuring lines. And he's like, what are you doing? Well, I'm measuring Jerusalem. Make sure how big it is. But then look at this next part, verse 3. Behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. So there's a lot of angel movement here in this vision. And he said to him, run, speak to that young man, meaning the guy that's got the measuring tape. saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Jerusalem doesn't have any walls at the time that this story is happening. Remember that it was erased. The whole city was totally erased down to the ground by the Babylonians. So when they came back, the first piece of building was just an altar in front of where they knew the building was going to go for the temple. That's it. Nothing else out there. They've cleared the wild trees and things, apparently, but it's just an empty space. So eventually they're going to want to build walls. And so this seems to be like a picture of this guy setting out where are the walls going to be again. Now, it won't be long after this that another famous person named Nehemiah will come and he will rebuild the walls. But that's a whole nother story to what's going on with his vision. With this vision, the guy is out there measuring as to where the walls are going to be, and here comes an angel saying, there's going to come a time when they won't need walls. There's going to be so many people gathered together here that they won't need walls because of this. Verse number 5. For I, declares he who is, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So there is coming a time, this prophecy says, when Jerusalem will not have walls. It won't need walls because God himself will be there. Now, I already told you, Nehemiah is going to be coming back before too much longer. He's going to build the walls of Jerusalem. So is it likely that this prophecy is about right now in 521? No, it is not likely that that's what this prophecy is about. Do you know a time when God is going to be at Jerusalem? When Jesus comes back, right? Yeah, in new heaven, new earth, all the bad people are going to be taken out of the equation. And so what are the reasons for walls? Security. Keep bad people out. Protect the good people inside. So this little bitty piece right here is already starting to say, hey, I'm telling you about the rebuilding of Jerusalem going on in the present time, but I want you to be aware there's something bigger that's coming out there in the future. And I, myself, God, will be here in the presence of my people. And they won't need no wall, because I'll be the wall. Now, that kicks off verse 7 then. Ho! And actually, it is much more Cockney British here. It's actually, oi! Which is, I'm not sure if it goes back that far, but in Hebrew, that's what it says, oi! Which is a way of getting somebody's attention. So, oi, Zion! Escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. Now we're back on track to talking about right now in the 500s BC. Remember, this is kind of our Google Earth map of the Middle East. And this area right down there, that's Judah. And Jerusalem is just right at the top of that little blue spot. And off to the far right is Babylon. And so these people came along the Euphrates River, and then here they hung a left and headed down the King's Highway to come to Judea province. So almost 50,000 of them, named persons on the list, and so 150,000 or more of the actual family members and such. But there's a whole bunch more that stayed behind. tons and tons of Jewish people who were born and raised in Babylonian exile, now Persian area, they didn't come. And so God is inviting them now. Oi! Leave there. Come down here. Come and live in the promised land again. And that's going to be something that ultimately happens when Jesus comes back. One of the things that the scripture talks about is that when the trumpet sounds, Jesus will dispatch his angels to the far corners of the world to gather his people to himself. But it wasn't just the living people, because we got another place that Paul tells us about. He says, when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will be what? Resurrected. And it's not just those that believe in Jesus as a New Testament believer. It's all those who in faith had believed in the past the promises of God about a coming Savior. So it's going to be a whole bunch of dead people all over the world are going to be resurrected. What's going to happen to the living believers? New body, transformed. Now, what does Paul say happens after the bodily resurrection and the bodily transformation? Nope, we're not there yet. Immediately in the passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What? Nope. That's the one I'm looking for. They will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Where's the Lord going to be? Middle East, Jerusalem. And so all these people are being gathered to Jerusalem for the wedding feast, for the fact that they will rule and reign with Jesus. So this passage, again, even though it's being written at a time when the Jewish people are being invited to come now to reestablish Judah, to reestablish the temple, to reestablish everything to get ready for the Messiah, there's bits and pieces of the future promise of getting together. Keep reading in verse 8. For thus says he who is over the armies, Yahweh Sabaoth, or Lord of the hosts, after glory, he has set me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. So there is going to be judgment against those that challenge God's people doing God's things. And it's an interesting idiom. The apple of the eye is literally the pupil of your eye. Now, some people go, well, why is it being called a pupil? It's not, why is it being called an apple? It's not shaped like an apple. I don't know. Don't know the answer to that. But I do know this. When someone is the apple of your eye, it means that they can be seen reflected in your eye. Because the pupil acts like a mirror. And so the person that's being reflected in your eye is the one that you've got your eyes on, that you're looking at lovingly and protectively. And so God's people are there in his eye all the time. And so if somebody messes with the object of God's affection and protection, they're going to be in trouble. So that's what's being communicated from Zechariah to these people that have come back from Babylon and areas around Babylon. And now they're starting to feel a little bit of a pushback again. Hey, what are you doing building that? You got authorization for that? And so they need to understand, hey, just trust God. You're in his eye. And he ain't going to let that happen. Verse 9, for behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves, and then you will know that he who is over the armies has sent me. Another reminder of, it's going to boomerang. If anybody hassles you in getting all this reestablished, I will boomerang it on them, which does happen in the reestablishment of Judah. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares he who is. Now that's, again, ultimately going to be fulfilled with Jesus. Let's test your memory here. One of Jesus' symbolic names in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is already prophesied, chapter 7, verse 14. His name shall be called Emmanuel. What does that mean? God is with us. Now, some of the people of that era probably thought it meant God's on our side. But when Matthew references that passage, who's he talking about? Jesus. That Jesus is literally God with us. He's here in our presence. And the whole time that Jesus was on planet Earth, he was representing God. Remember John's prologue. No one's ever seen God, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has demonstrated him to us. Remember on the night of the betrayal, I think it was Philip said, if you just show us the Father, Jesus, that'd be good enough for us. And what did Jesus say back? Philip, I've been with you all this time and you still don't get it? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm God with you. But there's a bigger thing coming yet, where Jesus is coming back, and he's already told his apostles that when he comes back, you will be with me where I am. And so he's coming back to be with us here in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And apparently the site of Jerusalem is going to be a centerpiece of that. Verse 11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Now that's about us. The word nations can also be interpreted in the more modern word that we use, Gentiles, non-Jews. Goyim is the Hebrew. So many non-Jews will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. That happened, right? A whole bunch of us were invited as Gentiles to become part of the body of Christ and to become one with this people. So that's us right there in verse number 11. Then I will dwell in your midst and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So again, emphasis on Jesus is coming back. He's going to have not just the Jewish people that believe in him, he's going to have the Gentile people that believe with him, and they're all going to be together with him in the new heaven, the new earth, right there where Jerusalem is focused on planet Earth. And then the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So there's the prophecy again that Jerusalem on the new earth is going to be the centerpiece, the gathering site for all of this that's happening. And all the prophecies seem to indicate that everybody will be gathered to Jesus at Jerusalem and will rule and reign with him. But this is supposed to be encouraging these guys, build the temple, which is a representation of what? Yeah, it's a representation of heaven, which is where God dwells, and therefore, when you've got the temple, God is symbolically in your presence. Where do the Jewish people go during this time to worship? The temple. To Jerusalem, to the temple. So their building project is very, very important to move people farther along in this development of a relationship with God. Where is Jesus going to come and do a lot of his teaching? Jerusalem, at the temple, right? And so this building project is imperative. That's why Haggai and Zechariah are putting so much of God's word in front of these leaders, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and trying to get them, stay the course. Don't let these people cow you again. Because, I mean, they got cowed 16 years ago. They just gave up on the project. And so they don't want them to do it this time. So verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So everybody just calm down, be quiet, let God's work get done. So that's the message from Zechariah, well, it's from God, through Zechariah, to all of these people that are building already. So that's the end of chapter 2. Now, I told you that we were going to do a little quick update, because it takes a while, you see our path here, it takes a while for a message to go from the lower Middle East along that road and clear over to the capital cities and places like that to say, hey, could you do a records check for us? Do these people actually have authorization to build this temple? Now, they haven't stopped. They just keep on building, but the record check is requested, and probably somewhere several months into the process, the record check is made. So keep your spot in Zechariah, but go to Ezra 6. So remember, King Darius is the one that is ruling, and so he gets this official request from the governor of Samaria province. Hey, I've got a bunch of people down in Judea province, just south of me, that are building a temple to their God, and they say they have authorization. Could you make a records check for us to see if that's right? Because they're saying that Cyrus told them they could do this. Yeah, they would have been dated by the date of the king's year and things like that. Mm-hmm. And they're scattered all over the place. Okay, there's not like a central repository necessarily. It might be where it was officially issued. It ends up in the records there. In fact, that's where they'll find these records. They'll find these records in one of many record storage areas. So that's why they're having to do a record search. So Ezra chapter 6, verse number 1. Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. Now that's not just simply the city, that's the region of Babylon. Because remember, Darius gave authorization to a whole bunch of Jewish people living in the Babylonian area that they could go back and rebuild their temple. So in Ecbatana, the fortress, which is in the province of Media. Now that's actually a little bit off of my map here, where this town is off. A whole bunch of the Jewish people had been living there. So apparently one of the official copies were put on file in this area. So it was written as follows, memorandum, which is probably a way of saying this is a copy of an official decree. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be, my New American Standard has retained here, but it could just simply be laid. Now, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. Now, those numbers seem to be scribally in need of some correction. Because what other dimension are we missing here? Yeah, we need length as well, right? We've got to have three numbers here. So we know that there's something deficient about the writing here. So some scribe, when they copied it, messed up, more than likely. Now, we know the dimensions of the temple. It was 60 cubits long, and it was going to be 60 cubits tall, at least. That's just the building. And then, it depends on whether you're talking about the building itself, that's 20 cubits wide. But you've also got storage facilities on both sides, and so it's even wider than 20. So somehow we're probably missing the width one, and when it says width, it means length. That information is given, but it's also this. With three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Now that's intriguing. Every bit of the rebuilding project is to be paid for out of royal funds. Because Cyrus, remember, had been impacted by the message from the book of Isaiah that God was using him in order to rebuild this temple. So he's like, oh, let's pay for the whole thing. So those funds are supposed to be available to them. And then also verse 5, let the gold and the silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. Now it gets to what the new king is saying. So much for the actual information that they dug up. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozenai, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. So now we are seeing the return document. It's going to take a little while to get there. But it's basically exactly like God said. If you guys just trust me, I'll get this taken care of. And so the officials are saying, yeah, they have authorization. Leave the people alone. Let them do it. And not just that. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for those elders of Judah in rebuilding of the house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. So, guess what, guys? You need to cover the cost for this. Because that's what Cyrus said was going to happen to begin with. The money collected in your region of the lower Middle East needs to cough up the funds to pay for this building to be completed. And whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs from the burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail. So not only pay for the rebuilding project, but King Cyrus had intended, and now I, King Darius, also intend, that from here on out, we want sacrifices offered on behalf of the empire. And so you're going to provide daily whatever is needed to get that done once it's built. And this is actually the beginning of the reality that the Jewish temple always offered sacrifices daily on behalf of whoever the emperor was. And one of the things that Josephus, in his story about the war that destroyed this temple that's getting ready to be built here, one of the reasons that the war started between the Jews and Rome is because a bunch of hot-headed priests said, we are not offering sacrifices on behalf of the emperor anymore. In fact, we're not offering sacrifices for anybody but Jews. This temple is for Jews only, and no more sacrifices for non-Jews. And Josephus said that that was a violation of long-term practice, which we can see right here, starting in Scripture. Verse 10, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Now, we probably think that that's a little weird. These guys don't, they don't worship God as the only God, right? But they are acknowledging that he is a God that is owed worship, which is a step in the right direction. Yes. Of course they're paying taxes. Yep. Hate to tell you this, but the taxes in the ancient world were a lot lower than what we pay. That's the reality. Okay? It was typically less than 10%. So they're not being abused by tax problems. Okay? And so the Jewish people, of course, are paying 10% into the worship system. They give 10% to priests. Priests give 10%, excuse me, they give 10% to Levites. Levites give 10% to priests. All that's to support the worship system. But they're also giving offerings beyond that to keep the temple maintained. Now, they're not going to have to cover the cost of the building of the temple, are they? That God's already taken care of that. But it is a budget temple, because those dimensions that we read earlier, that's just basic stuff. That's not much. One more bit of the decree. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, so anybody that objects to the building of the temple, anybody that objects to government funds being paid to get it done, anybody that objects to government funds being used to offer sacrifices there on behalf of the Persian Empire, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. The Persians practiced the first stage in what we consider crucifixion now. They had a great big wooden post. They apparently would sharpen it at the top during this time. And after you'd been killed, your dead body would be impaled up at the top of that as a very public warning to anybody, this is what happens if you don't follow the rules. We're going to eventually, and you already know these stories, at some point we'll probably talk again about the story of Esther. And you remember that Haman came up with the idea of building a really tall, it says gallows, but it doesn't mean gallows like we think gallows, a very tall post that he was going to have Mordecai hung on. Remember that? That would be something like this, a great big tall post, either with a spike at the top or just something to be nailed to up at the top. And Haman ended up being hung on his own that he intended for Mordecai. So here's the warning from the king. Anybody wants to mess with this decree, this is the penalty. And by the way, the house of the guy, it gets turned into a public restroom. Public restroom. Yeah. Yeah. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there, meaning Jerusalem, overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. So he basically puts all of the power of the Persian Empire behind the rebuilding of the temple. It says, anybody that gets in the way, may God judge them. And may we help. Now, do you find that intriguing? Odd? Yeah, it is kind of strange in our way of thinking that a foreign country would show such respect to the God of the Jews. But one of the things about these empires that are coming into existence here, the Assyrian Empire, it was a whole other story. They were very Nazi-like. They believed everybody else was just subhuman, just cattle and resources to be used. But the Babylonians, they kind of believe that everybody has something to contribute. Remember that when King Nebuchadnezzar came to power, he actually took some of the brightest amongst the heads of all the families, the brightest kids amongst all the heads of the families there in Judea, and he took them to Babylon to go through training there. Now, a lot of people go, well, he was using them as hostages. Not exactly. I mean, there was a secondary thing to that, but what they did was they paid for them to become the new leadership in advising him how to keep his growing empire together. How do I make all the people happy? How do we become one, even though we're many? So that was the Babylonians. Now the Persians have come along. Guess what? They do the same thing. Yeah. Yeah, they're basically trying to assimilate all these different people and convince them, just be part of us. We will be more together. And part of that is the religion. We know your religion is different than ours, but hey, I think we can show respect for your religion. Yeah, that's the other thing too, is that polytheists have no problem folding another god into their pantheon. Because remember, they believe, weirdly, all gods are local, right? So, your god has got control down there on the south border of our empire that's growing. It's beneficial for us to get him recruited to our efforts. So we'll pay for him to have a brand new temple. So he'll be on our side. So yeah, there's very much practical stuff in here. But the Jewish people go ahead and accept that. And we'll see now that they'll start really getting the building project going. But before we go there, I want to remind you that the Jewish people, just because they're being helped out this way, are not necessarily thinking, well, this means that we should accept all your gods and goddesses. Because they don't. Yes, we'll accept the honor that you show to the real God to build this temple, but our hope and our encouragement all the time is that you would figure out he really is the only God. But they need to get things taken care of at home, which is what the next vision is going to be about. And I'm going to just introduce it, and then we'll wrap up today, and you can read it again. It's Zechariah chapter number 3. And it's the character that we've heard about, but we really haven't heard much about him just yet. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he, meaning an angel, showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of he who is. So Joshua is the high priest who came to Judea province to help get the religious ceremonies restarted properly. He's been kind of the partner of Zerubbabel, who is the government leader, to get everything back online. And so these two guys came with the intention of, let's get this temple building built and get things up and running. And they've been stymied for 16 years. Now, they're leaders. What are leaders supposed to do? Yeah, lead. Duh. So what happened to that when it's taken 16 years and nobody was building on the temple? That's not good leadership, right? So apparently Joshua has not been doing as well as he should have in leadership. And so maybe he's also got some personal issues, personal problems that need to be confronted, dealt with. And that seems to be the picture here, because we now see a vision of Joshua the high priest standing in the presence of the angel of God and in the presence of Satan. Now, Satan, he's not an angel of God. He is an adversary of all things humanity. He hasn't liked humans ever since they were created, apparently, on day number 6 of creation. And he was created on maybe day 2 or day 3. And so he's never been happy. And so he tried to raise a coup against God. Remember that? And his first attempt was to try to manipulate the woman and use her to manipulate the man and got humanity in trouble, right? And that's what he's been trying ever since, is keep trying to get humanity in trouble with God, because then maybe God will get rid of him. And so that's why his name, Satan, is Satan. Satan in Hebrew means adversary. Devil comes to us from the Greek, diabolos, means slanderer, abuser. So he is coming before God and saying, this guy doesn't deserve to be around. He doesn't deserve to be a high priest. He doesn't deserve to be anywhere near your temple building. And so he's making all sorts of accusations against the high priest, trying to say, you got to get rid of him. And that's one of the ways that Satan tries to put a stop to the rebuilding project. So I want you to read chapter 3 between now and next week. If you already read it, read it again. And when we come back, we will kind of be tapped into how God responds to this idea that sin defeats God. Because God's got a whole other approach to it. Okay, any last comments or questions? Yes, ma'am. I know. Okay, the question is about how did it come about that all those people are saying that the temple has to be rebuilt before Jesus comes back? It's, in a nutshell, it is a misunderstanding of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where they believe that the final world ruler basically has to take a seat in a new built Jewish temple and declare himself to be God. I think that's a total misunderstanding of that passage. I think that we can find other things in history that are already fulfilled by that. So I see zero reason for a Jewish temple before the second coming of Jesus. None. So, okay, now we'll pray. Father, I thank you for the prophet Zechariah and how you just filled him with all sorts of interesting things to pass on to the people of his day to remind them nothing should stop doing what God told them to do. We thank you, Father, that you got the temple rebuilt and that Jesus came to that temple and that he taught in that temple and that he died near that temple and that he resurrected from the dead near that temple. He ascended on high from near that temple. And Father, we know that he said he'll be coming back again to that same place where he's going to gather everybody together, not to the temple, but to himself. Because we know, Lord, from the teaching of Scripture, the temple and the sacrifices of all the animals can't save us. Only Jesus is true salvation. Help us to live and believe and share that message. And may people come to it so that they can be part of that great big joyful assembly that's going to happen when the trumpet sounds. Let us have a great worship time now. It's in Jesus' name we pray.